Thank you, Pastor, and thank you, everyone else in the church, for making me so welcome. I've been made to feel very welcome. I've had a wonderful time over the last week. I've been made to feel so welcome in the Friel household over the last few days as they've put up with me and looked after me. And it's been just a joy. It's just been a joy and a privilege to be here. And yes, if you ever do feel like asking me back, I'd love to come. I can't wait to try grists. I'll try anything new. I've eaten some strange things when I've been here. things that we just don't have in the UK. You know, I remember when a couple of years ago, the first time I came to America, and I came out of the hotel into breakfast, and I thought, what am I going to get for breakfast? And it just seemed so strange to the UK mind. It started off well. They put a sausage on my plate, some rashers of bacon, and some scrambled egg. I thought, that's marvellous. And then they stuck a pancake on the plate and covered the whole lot in syrup. And I thought, I don't understand what's going on here. All together on the one plate? You know, we can put that to a separately. But there we go. It's a joy. And I loved it. And I just love being here. And I love preaching the Word of God. Because the Word of God is so precious and so important, and it's always a privilege to stand here and to bring His Word. It's always a privilege to do so. I want to be looking at a passage of Scripture this morning. While you're turning to your Bibles to find this is in Genesis chapter 4. And let me tell you about the message that I'm going to bring you and give you some background to it. This is a precious portion of Scripture, and you know, there are some portions of Scripture that we almost hesitate to bring because they are so precious and they are so deep and they bring such a lot, and we must handle them with care. And I know that sometimes I crack a few jokes, and you know, people have said, well, they like my British sense of humour. We've got to be careful when we're handling God's Word. I hope that never spills over into irreverence. Please tell me if it ever does, because we're not to be irreverent in handling God's Word. And there's some things that are so precious. And this particular talk that I'm going to give has been very precious. Let me tell you about the first time that I gave this talk. I was asked to speak in a very conservative Pentecostal church in South Wales. And the way that traditional conservative Pentecostal churches work in the UK is that they will have two services, one on the Sunday morning and one on the Sunday evening. And their teaching ministry is in the Sunday morning. And in the evening, it's always a gospel sermon. The gospel is preached. That's the idea. So they actually say, you know, it's not a teaching ministry tonight, it's gospel ministry. And of course, I was asked to preach in the evening. What do you do? Because I'd been asked, give us some teaching. We need some teaching about creation. And yet I knew there were some other people as well. They're expecting a gospel sermon. It is not a difficult circle to square. Not at all. Because the gospel is in Genesis. Did you know that? The gospel of Jesus Christ is there in Genesis. And as I prayed and I looked through God's Word, I believe that God was saying we need to look at Genesis chapter 4. The gospel is there. The gospel is all through Genesis. The gospel is all through the Bible. Do you believe that? The gospel of Jesus Christ is all through the Bible. This is such a precious portion of God's Word, and we need to handle it with care because the gospel of Jesus Christ is so precious. So let's have a look at Genesis chapter 4 together. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, before we go any further, we need to start to have a look at what actually is being meant here. What's happening? What's happening? Adam and Eve have got a son called Cain. But we can just pass over these things if we're not careful without understanding what they mean. Because the word Cain means acquired. I've acquired something. And Eve says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. What's going on? What does she mean? What does she mean by what's being said? Because you see, names in the Old Testament are not just for fun. They're not just coincidental. They haven't just, Adam and Eve weren't given a sort of book of baby names, flick through, put their finger in and choose that name. They gave a name that meant something, and it was to do with what was on Eve's heart at that time. And we have to look back into Genesis chapter 3 to understand what's going on there. And if we look in Genesis chapter 3, we see that the first ever gospel has been preached. In the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. Adam and Eve have sinned. And we need to understand, actually, very specifically, the difference between Eve's sin and Adam's sin. Eve was tempted by the devil, and she sinned. She was tempted, and her sin was her own. Adam, we read it's either 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. Now, I've forgotten. It's gone from the top of my head. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. When Adam sinned, his sin was not his own, because he went into it with his eyes open. And we are all descended from Adam, because don't forget, Eve was taken from Adam's side. Have you ever thought about the significance of that? Why Eve was taken from Adam's side? If Eve hadn't been taken from Adam's side, if God had had to create Eve separately from more dust, then there would have had to have been a female saviour. Have you thought about that? Jesus couldn't have saved all of us. Adam was our sole representative, the federal head of the human race. And his sin was not just his own, but we have inherited it. And that is why we are born in sin, because of Adam's sin. If there are degrees of sin, and I sometimes think that there are, Adam's sin was therefore more serious, wasn't it? Eve's sin was her own sin. Adam's sin was on behalf of all of us, on behalf of him, on behalf of Eve, on behalf of Cain, Abel, Seth, all his children, and all their descendants, and every one of us in this room. But isn't God merciful? As soon as the very first sin had been committed, God is promising a way of salvation. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, God speaks to the servant, to the serpent. God speaks to the serpent who's done the tempting, but Adam and Eve are listening. And in verse 15, we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The Saviour was to come. God is promising there is to be a Saviour who will crush the head of the serpent. And who is that Saviour? He is the seed of the woman. Now I can explain a little bit more than Eve knew. Because in the Hebrew language I am told that the seed is always the descendant of a man. And in biology the seed comes from the man. How can you have the seed of the woman? Do you see the significance of what God is promising here in Genesis 3? That one day there is to come the Saviour to crush the head of the serpent. He will be the seed of the woman. He does not have an earthly father, but he does have an earthly mother. Who is that? It's only one person. This is the promise of Jesus, the Messiah. And after the world's first sin comes the world's first promise of the gospel of salvation. Isn't God merciful? Now I think that Eve listened, and I think that Eve believed. I think that she believed. But of course, like many of us, she got something wrong. She hadn't listened quite. She's expecting that the seed of the woman will be her son. And so they have a son. And she's expecting a man from the Lord. And Cain is born. And she says, I've acquired a man from the Lord. And it is, she believes in her heart. But her mistake is that she believes Cain is the Messiah. We have high hopes for our children sometimes, and sometimes as fathers we might be guilty of wanting too much for our children and pushing them too far and believing that they can do something greater than they're able to do. And through no fault of our children, they let us down. Sometimes it is the fault of our children. Eve had high hopes of Cain. Boy, did he let her down. Boy, did he let her down. So Cain has been acquired from the Lord. I believe that this is saying that Eve believed, and maybe Adam believed as well. I believe that this means that they were believers. I can't prove this, but I think it does. And let's try and go on with that in mind. The second verse says that Eve bare again his brother Abel. What about the word Abel? That's a very interesting word, because it means vapor or vanity. And another place in the Bible where that word occurs is in the book of Ecclesiastes, where we read, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Or as some versions put it, meaningless, meaningless. Why would Abel be called meaningless or vapor? Because his life was to be, by those standards, short. He was to go before his time. And his life is a vapor. This is a prophecy, if you like, of what was going to happen in the life of Abel. His life was to be rubbed out from the world. We don't know much about him. We don't have any words of Abel at all. And yet, the significance of Abel's life rolls on down the millennia. And we're going to learn about that significance this morning. Well, we know that Adam and Eve have been sent out of the garden. They've been sent out of the garden because of their sin. Their sin is important, and we need to understand the nature of their sin, because it is the nature of all sin, and it is the nature of your sin and my sin. What is sin? We have to ask basic questions. In actual fact, the English word sin is a very useful reminder of what sin is, because the English word sin comes from an old English word, which is an archery term. You can imagine, you know, think about Robin Hood, and you fire an arrow at a target. And supposing you fire the arrow straight at the target, it's going straight, but of course you haven't got enough power, and it goes down and it falls short of the target. And that, in Old English, is sin. The arrow's fallen short of the target. And that's actually, that English word is a very useful word. It's no wonder that it was used biblically for this particular term. Because what is our target? Our target is to obey God in everything. God has given us commandments. And if it were theoretically possible for us to get our own way to heaven, which as we know it is not, we cannot do it, if it were theoretically possible for us to get our way to heaven, it could only be by being perfectly obedient to God, to obey his commandments. And Adam was given just one commandment. We have 10. Adam was given one. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he was told the consequences, because when you do, you will surely die. And the Hebrew phrase that's translated surely die does not mean that you'll drop dead instantly. There's nothing poisonous about the fruit. Does not mean he would drop dead instantly. It means that in dying you will die. The process of death will start. It took another 930 years before Adam died, but his death sentence was sealed when he ate the fruit. Not because there's anything in the fruit that would kill him, but because he had disobeyed God. Have you thought about how Adam could have maintained his spiritual state with God? How could Adam have been in the presence of God forever by doing nothing? Do you know how we can be saved? By doing nothing, because there is nothing that you and I can do to get ourselves right with God. Nothing. We owe it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam, in the same way, could have maintained a state of grace by doing nothing, and instead he did something. He disobeyed God. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's sin. And that's what you've done, and that's what I've done. We've fallen short of his glory. Well, what effect does that have on our work in Genesis chapter 4? Well, we've seen that the fruit was eaten. The fruit was eaten, but it was not the fruit that was the problem. It was what he had done. And we then read that Cain was a tiller of the fields. He kept crops. And of course, he was going to bring some of his crops to God. There is nothing wrong with being a farmer who grows crops. That is not what this passage was saying. Maybe if we move on and read the next few verses, you'll see the context of what I'm about to say with these. In verse 3, we read this. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wrath, and his countenance fell. Now you know, when I was a child and in Sunday school, nobody explained this to me. And I often wondered, I thought God is a really unfair God. Now be honest with me, you know, in your hearts. I don't want to, hands up, I'm not going to ask you to admit it. But have you ever thought this? Did you ever think this as a young person? That God is very unfair in this chapter. I'm going to show you that he was not, okay? So please don't worry, I'm not a heretic. I'm going to show you that he was not unfair. But did you ever think that? Because the common way of being presented with this is that God's a strange, capricious God. For some reason, he chooses Abel and says, yeah, I'll have your offering. But Cain, he doesn't choose him. And there's no reason. I don't understand why. Why would he choose Abel and not Cain? Why has he rejected Cain? Surely Cain's right to be upset. He's jealous, yeah. Surely he's got a case, hasn't he? Be honest, have you ever thoughts like that in your head? I'm going to show why that's not the right way to look at it. Because actually, this very passage does tell us. But you've got to dig. But this passage does tell us something precious. What's going on here? There is nothing wrong with Cain growing crops. Nothing at all. It's a perfectly honourable profession. And there is nothing wrong with him bringing things for the Lord. We should do the very best that we can for God. So that aspect of things is not wrong. So what was wrong? Why is Cain's offering not accepted? We need first to look at why Abel's offering was accepted. Nobody ever told me this when I was in Sunday school. Why was Abel keeping sheep? Have you thought about that? Why was Abel keeping sheep? Was it so that he could have a good line in lamb chops? I'm being frivolous deliberately, because the answer to that question is no. How do I know it's not? Because in Genesis chapter 1, look back, Genesis chapter 1, towards the end, verse 29. God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. What were the righteous supposed to eat? Vegetables. Now, I've given my jokes about this. I'm not going to joke about it this morning. I just want to emphasize this. I don't believe we need to be vegetarians. I believe we're given permission to eat meat after the flood. That's what God said to Noah. So it's not wrong for us to eat meat. You know, if you're a vegetarian, argue that with me afterwards. It is not wrong for us to eat meat. But I'm telling you this. At this time, in Genesis 4, it was wrong to eat meat. And Abel, as the one who worshipped God, would never have eaten meat. His flocks were not for meat. What were they for? If his flocks were not for eating meat, what were they for? They were for sacrifice. They were for sacrifice. You see, when Adam and Eve had sinned, they were given new clothes. Their new clothes were clothes of skin. They tried to cover their own nakedness with fig leaves. But that was not good enough for God. We cannot cover our own guilt and our own shame by our own efforts. That's what we try and do, isn't it? We try and cover our own guilt and our own shame by our own efforts. But it will not work. And God covered their sin and their shame by killing an animal and giving the skins to Adam and Eve for them to wear. He gave them tunics of skin. Our nakedness cannot be covered by our own efforts. What does that remind you of? The covering for sin required the shedding of blood. In a world in which there would be no death, God killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve to cover their guilt. What does Cain do? He comes to God with the best of his own crops. The very best that he can do. And he brings it to God. Do you think God will be happy with the very best that we can do? No, he will not. Because the very best that we can do is not good enough for God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. The best we can do will not save us. Do you know that? The best we can do is to fall short of the glory of God, for all have sinned. So why did Abel keep flocks? To provide clothes and to provide sacrifice, because at that time those two things were the same. They were the same. To wear the tunics of skin that covered their nakedness, that covered their guilt, as a sacrifice to God. That's why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable and Cain's was not. Because Abel did not come in his own righteousness. When he brought his gift to God, it was not his own righteousness. He is offering the blood of the covering to cover the sins of the people. And Cain is there in his own righteousness. He wants to bring himself to God by his own righteousness. And God rejects us when we try to come to him in our own righteousness. And God accepts us when we bow the knee and say, God, I know that I can do nothing to please you. I need the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on my behalf. Do you see now what this passage is saying? Why Abel was accepted and Cain was not. So the Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? Why does God ask questions? Why does God ask Cain? Don't you believe that God is the Almighty God? He knows the answer. Why does he ask a question? Because he is giving, in his mercy, the opportunity to Cain to repent. You see that? God is asking Cain a question. Why are you angry? He puts his hand, his finger straight on Cain's sin. Cain is jealous. He wants to get his own way to God. God points it out. Cain could have repented. Cain could have said, I'm sorry, Lord, for my pride. I'll exchange my crops with some of Abel's sheep so that I can offer you the blood sacrifice of the covenant. But Cain doesn't do so. He does not repent. God says, if thou doest well, shall not be accepted. You see, Cain could have been accepted. Cain, even now in his sin, could have turned to God and God would have accepted him. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Thou shalt rule over him. God is telling Cain what he should do. How he should turn from his sin. He should turn from his sin. And that means to repent. He should turn to God in repentance and in faith. But Cain doesn't do so. So then, sometime later, we don't know how long, the story goes on. Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Not much repentance there. Cain's jealousy and his anger that God would accept Abel and wouldn't accept him has boiled over into the world's first murder. Now look, you've got to believe the first three chapters of Genesis to understand this. If you think the first three chapters of Genesis are figurative, you will not get this. If you think it is okay to believe that the world evolved over millions of years of death, disease and destruction, you will not get this. You can only get it when you accept that what the Bible says is true. Because if you believe in evolution, you've got millions of years of death, disease and destruction. And what does one more death mean? It's a nasty death. It's a murder. But this story is a little bit more than sibling rivalry. This is not an extreme version of when I remember punching my sister in the face. This is not an extreme version of that. This is far more serious than that, dare I say. My sister might disagree, but this is far more serious than that. This is the world's first murder. Never, ever before in the history of the world has a man's blood been shed on the ground. And unless you believe that, unless you see it in that context, you will not get the significance of what is about to happen. Abel's blood is now shed on the ground. He has been killed. The blood reminds us of the sacrifice. The last time there was any blood on the ground was when God killed an animal to provide tunics for Adam and Eve. And that's been going on again as Abel provides the sacrifice because he keeps the flocks. Bloodshed is for sin. Now, something strange has happened. This is not just an animal's blood on the ground. This is human blood on the ground, and it has never, ever, ever happened before. The world's first murder has got to be significant. Let's see how. The Lord God said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" He said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" God asked Cain a question. Why does God ask questions? We've already given the answer, haven't we? God gives the opportunity to repent. Hold on a minute. Cain's a murderer. This might be very hard. This might be very hard. But I tell you this, God will give the chance to murderers to repent just like anyone else. And I believe that there are murderers who have bowed the knee in repentance and faith. And therefore, there will be murderers in heaven. Now, do you believe that? That's hard. Do you believe it? That is not to say anything about what the state should do with regards to punishment. That's a different matter. And I've got my views on that. My views will probably be similar to many of yours. You know, there is a state punishment. It's prescribed for murder. It's there in the Bible. It's there in Genesis 9. So you can't even say that it's just to do with the Mosaic Covenant. It comes before. There is a correct punishment for murder that the God-ordained state authorities should carry out. But, nevertheless, I do believe that there are some murderers who have, in their cells, maybe before their execution or during their sentence or whatever, who have repented and given their lives to the Lord. Can you believe that? I do believe there are some who will have done. And there will be some murderers in heaven, therefore. And what's more, there are some people who have never committed murder who think that they've lived good lives, who've done the very best that they can in their own eyes, and they will not be in heaven. Why? Because they've done everything in their own righteousness. And they'll not be in heaven. And that's hard. And if you don't belong to the Lord this morning, this may be hard, but it gives you an indication of what sin is about, and it gives you an indication of what repentance is about. God has given the chance to Cain to repent. However, this particular murderer, Cain, does not repent. Instead, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He's talking to the Almighty God. How dare he suggest that God doesn't even know where Abel is? Why could Cain possibly think that? Is it because Cain has believed the lie of the devil that actually we can all change ourselves and become like God? Have you thought where that principle comes about? Have you thought where you hear of a theory, a scientific idea that we can make that gradually things can become better and better and better and more sophisticated? It is the theory of evolution. Does Cain believe that he can evolve into God and that God himself, as the Mormons teach, was once like us and has just evolved further on? Could be. That's a conjecture on my part, but maybe he has a false idea of what God is like. But God says, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground. Now thou art cursed from the earth, which has opened up her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." A serious thing has happened. Cain has given the opportunity to repent, but he has not done so. We know that the first murder has happened. "When thou tillest the soil, as the ground, says God, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in the earth." Blood was shed to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. But now we have the world's first human blood. And that brings me really to a New Testament passage, because Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, when he was being asked about the prophets, he said this, Therefore also said the wisdom of God, "I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Jesus is describing Abel as a prophet. Now this is important. Jesus is describing Abel as a prophet. Hold on. Where are the words of Abel's prophecy? Look through the Bible. You will not find them. Not as simple words. Where are the words of Abel's prophecy? Where are they? The clue was in the passage from Genesis 4 that we just read. What did God say? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. There's the prophecy of Abel. I missed this when I was a child. No one told me this in Sunday school. All they told me in Sunday school is, isn't it naughty for one person to be nasty to his brother? Do you see how deep this passage is? It is more than that. The world's first murder, the first ever human blood shed on the ground, is a prophecy. It is a prophecy. Who else is going to represent the human race and his blood is shed on the ground? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel's vain life, his meaningless life, is full of meaning because his blood is the prophecy that one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but in doing so, his blood will be shed. This prophecy that Jesus refers to here is a prophecy about himself. And in the book of Hebrews, we read the same thing. It's by faith that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel did not come to God in his own strength. He came by faith. We read that over and over again all through the Bible. There's only one method of salvation in the entire Bible. Did you know that? It's through faith. It's through faith. Noah was saved by grace through faith. Abel was saved by faith. It's by faith that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. How was Abel righteous? Was he a good lad? No, he was just as much a sinner as Cain was. He was just as much a descendant of Adam and Eve as Cain was. He was born in sin like Cain was. The difference is that Abel has the righteousness that comes by faith. And in doing so, he offers a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And it says then that God, testifying of his gift, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. There's the prophecy again. There's the prophecy. Abel speaks, and he speaks from the place on the ground where he lies in a pool of blood. You see, the Bible has a theology of death. Have you thought about this? Death is not natural. Death is something that makes us suffer. Think back in your own life if you suffered bereavement. Death is an ugly thing. Death makes us shake our fists at God. Why? Why has death happened? Why has it gone on? I think back to when my father died. You know, everybody says that they know where they were when 9/11 happened in 2001. I know where I was. I was in my mother and father's front room planning my father's funeral. He died on the 9th of September 2001. After 2 years of pain. On the previous Thursday, he'd asked me to take him upstairs to bed. We got him onto the stairlift that we'd installed. We took him upstairs to bed. And he couldn't undress himself, and for the first and last time in his life, I undressed my father and put him to bed, the father who had done so much for me when I was a child. And I saw his emaciated body as he was dying from mesothelioma, the worst and most painful form of lung cancer, brought about not because of anything he'd done, but because when he'd worked as a power station engineer, he must have ingested some fibres of asbestos. And he died in pain. Why? Because death is an enemy. And it is not natural. And it should not happen. And it came into the world because of our sin. The Bible says that there was a world without death once. That death is an enemy and a temporary part of history. But if you believe in millions of years of evolution, then you believe there were millions of years of death in the past. In which case, there's no reason to suppose that there wouldn't be millions of years of death in the future. And if that's your belief, then whatever you read in the Bible, you really have no hope. No hope at all. The truth is that death is not a part of nature. And this is the good news that I can bring you. Death is not a part of nature. It's the result of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And that's why our real attitude at the graveside of our loved ones should be to say with the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That should be our attitude. That should be what we pray. And you know, don't you, many of you, that I only quoted half the verse before. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise his name. These things are not just mythology. They are not mythology at all. The Bible reminds us that Jesus was born into history. The Bible reminds us that Adam and his descendants were real people. That's why we have those genealogies in the Bible, to remind us that Jesus stepped into history. And there's a whole history going back to our original ancestor, Adam. And yet so many people in so many churches tell us that it's just a mythology. It's just a metaphor. It is not. You know, we cannot be saved apart from history. The history of our salvation tells us that we are sinners because we have inherited the nature of Adam because of his sin in the garden. You and I would not have done any better than Adam if we were in the garden. In fact, I know that I would have done a lot worse. A lot worse. Because I start off with a sinful heart. But into history, Jesus came, the seed of the woman, in other words, born of a virgin, no earthly father but an earthly mother, born of a virgin, to live among us, to die, and to rise again. That's a true history. It's a history that was true from the beginning. From the beginning. And it doesn't make sense, I submit, unless you believe that history from the beginning. You see, blood is important in the Bible. In Hebrews we read, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood there is no remission. But we read on in Hebrews, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." There is a difference, you see, between the sacrifices that Abel offered that had to be offered over and over again and the blood of Jesus. There is a difference. And that's why we needed, in a sense, the prophecy of the human blood of Abel on the ground. The prophecy that points us to Jesus. A blood shed once for all. There's a difference. Think about it. If Adam only changed his clothes once a year, he would still have had to kill 930 animals during his lifetime to be clothed. And did that stop him dying? No. But the blood of Jesus is so much more than that. The blood of Jesus is not just a covering for sin. The blood of Jesus is the complete remission of sin. It's taken away, and according to this passage here, there is now no more need. There is no more offering for sin, because Jesus has done it completely and perfectly. That's why we don't sacrifice animals anymore. There's no need. The sacrifice has been made once for all. Well, in conclusion, we read what's happened here. "Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear." Oh dear, poor man. At last, Cain is sorry. Cain is sorry for his sin. But, and I want to emphasize this and really underline it, Cain might be sorry, but he does not repent. Now I need to explain the difference, and you must see the difference, because it is not enough to be sorry for your sins. It's not enough to be sorry for your sins. You have to repent. Repentance, oh yes, it involves saying sorry, but it's more than that. If I can use a rather silly analogy, supposing you wanted to drive from here to Cincinnati and you got on the interstate and you're going towards Birmingham, Alabama. You know what you'd need to do? you need to get off the interstate and repent. You've got to turn round and go the other way. Repentance means that you have acknowledged that there is nothing that you can do to get right with God. Adam could have stayed right with God by doing nothing. There is nothing that you can do to get right with God. You can bring the very best of your work. You can do the best things you can. You can work every hour that you are given and present it all to God. And that will never save you, because our righteousness is as filthy rags and we still fall short of Him. And we have to acknowledge that. We come to God and we say, yes, I acknowledge it. I see the sin in my life. I see that I have broken your commandments. I see that I've told lies. I've committed adultery in my heart. I've been angry with my brother. I've done all these things. I've not put you first. I've worshipped other gods in my mind. I have broken the commandments. And Lord God, not only am I sorry, and I am sorry, but I turn from my sins and I leave them behind and I turn, I repent, and I'm following your way. I need your help, Lord God, to help me, but I repent and I turn your way. And that is what you need to do. And if you haven't done that, you can't just say sorry and sign a card and think that that's it. We need to repent. But when we repent, God accepts us. And there is no further offering for sin. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? But Cain didn't hear it. He just whines and complains. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From thy face shall I be hid. And he goes on, he is whining. God has to punish him in temporal terms as well as in the future. And by the way, that's a key as well. That quite frequently happens, that our sins have earthly consequences as well as the heavenly punishment. Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. That is such a severe passage. Don't gloss over that passage. Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. I'm reminded of one passage in the Gospels where it could have been a revival meeting. Jesus has driven out the legion of demons from the man who is chained up. And the demons have gone into the swine and they throw themselves over the cliff. What do the villagers do? Do they come out and say, come into our village, Jesus, and preach the gospel and we'll have a revival meeting? No, they don't. They say, please depart. And you know what's even worse? Jesus does. Jesus does. He goes. Now, if you've been coming to church week by week by week, but you've never given your heart to the Lord, that's a bad phrase. I'm sorry, I'll rephrase that. If you have never bowed the knee in repentance and put your faith and trust in Him, you need to think about this. You've been saying to Jesus, depart. And you know what? There may come a day when Jesus does depart and you have no further opportunity to repent. Do you know that? Now is the day of repentance. Today is the day of repentance. And if you're hearing this and it's touching your heart, you need to give your heart to Him now. You need to repent. Bow the knee. Give your life to Him. Turn from your sins. And He will. He will accept you. The offering of sin is there and it is complete once for all. And there's no further need for remission. But Cain doesn't do that. He goes off. He knows his wife. I could go on to a bunny trail about that as to who Cain's wife was. Read the scripture. We read in Genesis 5 that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. There were plenty of other people around. Cain and Abel were adults when this happened. There were plenty of other people around. I'm not going to get sidetracked into this. I just need to remind you that there were other people around. But I want to make sure that you understand this. That both Adams are necessary to talk about when we refer to our salvation. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ also be made alive. Abel's salvation was because of his faith. Not because he offered something to God, but because he knew that he couldn't offer to God and he needed the blood of the covenant, the blood sacrifice, to cover his sins. But as we've read in Hebrews so often, we don't need further blood sacrifice. And we'll conclude with this marvellous passage from Hebrews. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem,
to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Made perfect. They're not perfect, they've been made perfect by Jesus Christ. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel. Amen. Thank you.